thank you for doing that on the spot and everything. I really appreciate
that. All right, I got two passages to turn to tonight. Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to start, though, in Leviticus chapter 18, all right? So we'll read in Leviticus, and then you can lose your place there, and we're going to stay in Genesis chapter 9. I'm just trying to be complicated, but there's something I want to look at before we get into this. We're going through a series through the book of Genesis, and we're just kind of making our way through there, and we have been talking about the story of Noah in the ark and how the world was wicked and God judged the world, and he saved Noah by the grace of God. God extended grace to Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah was rescued, and he rescued his family, and just an amazing picture of salvation and how God extended grace to him. He received that and affected his family and saved mankind because of that. And we have just finished where Noah and his family have gotten off the ark, and they are setting up kind of a new world. It is a new world by God's rules, and God is giving them some instruction. He's given them some instruction about what God's priorities were. We mentioned last Sunday morning when we were in this text that God is pro-life. God is very focused on life and the promotion of life, the multiplying of life, the protection of life of all kinds, and he gives them some instruction in that way. And today, the story of Noah really takes a turn, and it really is kind of an unfortunate story in his life, but it's here, and we're going to cover that. But before we do, I want to read from Leviticus chapter 18, and there's a reason for this. Remember, the book of Genesis was written to the nation of Israel. It's part of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses that he gave them as their history, and it's for them to understand how things began, where things came from, and all of that. And there's some very important history that comes into play as Israel is entering into the promised land. So we're going to look here in Leviticus chapter 18, just the first couple of verses here. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, ye shall not do." So he's saying, you're coming out of Egypt. Now there's some things that the Egyptians did. There's some lifestyle things, some religious things, just some different things about their culture that you need to not do. You've left there for a reason, and you're headed somewhere else. You need to leave those things behind. Don't live like them, all right? And then he says here, "And after the doings of the land of Canaan," where they're going, "whither I bring you," he says, "ye shall not do." So, and then he says, "neither shall you walk in their ordinances." So from the place you came from, Egypt, there's some things that they do that you shouldn't do. And there's some things involving the Canaanites, where you're going to go, that you need to stay away from some of their activities as well. And so, what are we supposed to do? Well, in verse 4, he says, "Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." So God has a way that he wants things done. There's a certain right and wrong that come from God, and he's like that. And the people from Egypt and the people that they're headed towards, the Canaanites, they have a norm that they're used to that's right or wrong. And he says, "We're not going to go by their rules. We're going to go by my rules." And in Leviticus 18, he continues. We're not going to read the rest of the chapter, but he continues to lay out for them some very specific areas. In this particular chapter, it deals with sexual sin. Some very specific things for them to stay away from. And that's what he's covering there. So it's important for us to have that background as we talk about some of the characters that we're going to be introduced to in Genesis chapter 9. All right, so let's go back to Genesis chapter 9 now, and we'll kind of be in here for the rest of the message tonight. Genesis chapter 9, and we'll begin here in verse 18. All right, Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Simon and Jack." No, that's my son. So the sons of Noah in here that went forth out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. So that's where we would get the Canaanites that Israel's coming into. So here's where we get the connection here. Verse 19, these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, not Ham, but Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, this is an unusual passage of Scripture. This is not a passage of Scripture that I would be looking through my Bible and think, that would be a fun passage to preach on. That's certainly not. There's some, and it's really unfortunate. Paul Harvey, we used to listen to Paul Harvey growing up because we were just born old, and that's just what we did, okay? And we would listen to him, and we loved listening to whenever we could catch him in the evenings when he would give his the rest of the story, where he would tell us an interesting story, and then there'd be a twist at the end. Usually, Paul Harvey's story, the twist, he'd just have you right on the edge of your seat and just very interesting. This is an unfortunate twist at the end. We all know the story of Noah. You know, you decorate kids' bedrooms with, you know, Noah wallpaper and different cool things in there, but you don't really see the last part of Genesis chapter 9 in the kids' storybooks, do you? It's a good reason you don't. There's some unfortunate things that happened in his life, but it's what's next in our series. That's why we're going through it. But there's some very important things to cover here, because the rest of your story could be different than the way it starts too. And so we need to take a lesson here and see how our choices affect future generations. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that you've given us, and Lord, even the unfortunate events that took place in the lives of great men of God, Lord, they're recorded here right along with the good things, and it just gives us another level of confidence that we have your word here, the good and the bad things that happen to folks. And Lord, there's things for us to learn from it. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to be able to preach accurately the things you've laid on my heart. Help us to be able to apply these to our lives. We pray that the Holy Spirit would have permission to work through our lives. And Lord, there may be things that we talk about tonight that that he will convict us of. And there may be some changes that need to take place. I pray that you would help us to have the honesty between us and your Spirit to make change where change needs to happen. And we'll just commit these things into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a dark and stormy night. I guess that's how most exciting stories go. A few years back, I was youth pastoring over in Ohio, and I believe it was in January that we went to a youth rally over in West Virginia. Was that in January? I think it was. I should have asked before. It was sometime around then. It was unusual because they had tornado watches going on, which I was used to. Growing up in Mangum, we had tornado watches. It's just part of being, just living here. It's just the entertainment, I guess, you know. But out there, very unusual for tornadoes to make their way all the way up there. So, you know, we thought, well, it's probably not going to be a tornado. So we took some teenagers to a youth rally over across the border into West Virginia to hear a big-name preacher. Very well known, amongst Fundamental Baptists anyway, very well known, and he was going to be preaching, and we were very excited about that, and the place was packed, and he preached, and about halfway through his sermon, the lights went out. And it's funny, because I prepared my notes here a week ago, and we just went through this here, so you know what that's like when the lights go out. It was nighttime, though, and there was no preparation. It was just all of a sudden it was dark. And so he just kept right on going. He just kept right on preaching, and he was passionate, and he was just letting her fly and everything. And by the end, we had an invitation, and, you know, teens were flooding the altars. It was a great time together, and we had a great time. But I remember that event that we had there, not because of the sermon. I don't really remember what he preached, not because of the the decisions that were made, though there were lots of decisions made, or even the tornado, that was memorable. But the reason I remember and the reason I will never forget that is because it was probably 2 or 3 weeks later, we got word just kind of down the grapevine that that man had resigned his church because of an inappropriate relationship that he was having with a teen girl at the time. And it had been ongoing for some time. And I remember sitting there thinking, man, while we were sitting there with our teenagers, hearing this guy preach, and while he was just letting us have it, he was involved. I mean, you know, the hypocrisy that's involved. And it just kind of makes you sick. And it's unfortunate that that happens, but that's not an isolated event. I'm sure all of us that have been around the block any number of years have seen this happen, where there's folks that we know, folks that we respect, even in ministry or in our families or whatever, where there's people that we look up to, and then someone who's godly, they fall into sin, and they fall. And when a great man falls, it hurts to see that happen. And that's what takes place here in this passage. At the same time, it's just as exciting and just as inspiring, I guess, to see someone that makes a strong stand and to see them come under pressure and to see them stick with it. I mean, it's the opposite is just as true. I think it was last week in Sunday school. My dad was going through our new series on the season to celebrate, talking about giving God the glory and the credit for what he does in our life during Thanksgiving and those times. And he mentioned a football player named Tim Tebow. And I was thinking about him as I was preparing for this already. And I'm not endorsing everything that Tim Tebow does. He's a football player. He may do something crazy tomorrow. They hit their head enough that he probably will. But at least at the time that I was watching him, he really made some strong stands for the Lord, some public things that he got flack for. I mean, he would, whenever they would score a touchdown or whatever it was, he didn't really take a stand. He took a knee and he gave glory to God. And it was just a gesture. I'm not saying that defines his spirituality, but he got a lot of flack for that. And as he made more stands for the Lord and made more comments about it, it was made known that he was keeping himself sexually pure before marriage. He's a single guy, and that's unheard of in celebrity sports arenas and things like that. And just the things that he did, it was encouraging. Just to see somebody out there that's taking a stand for what's right. What he did affected those around him in some way. And that's how morality works. Those who hold to godly morals will affect those around you. Your morals will guide you to do decent things that are right or to do indecent things, as we see here in our passage. When our morals are defined by God and by God's word, then it will lead into good directions. Years ago, you couldn't even define morality without referring to God or the Bible. If you were to look up morality or morals in an old dictionary, like back in Noah Webster's day when he wrote his dictionary in 1828, it refers to God in the Bible over and over in that definition, because it wasn't even possible for us to define right and wrong without some kind of anchor point, without the Bible. But now morality has shifted, and the way that culture is now in kind of a postmodern era is that people just kind of collectively decide what's right or wrong, and if we decide if it's accepted that a certain thing is okay, if it's accepted that, you know, a guy and a girl should live together for years and years before they get married and maybe even have children or whatever and just continue in that relationship, if it's accepted, then it's pretty much okay. And then if there's something else that's wicked, then, you know, it's changed. We have seen the homosexual marriage issue come up just within the last few years, just within the last 2 or 3 years, it has gone from being something where, well, I don't know if we can redefine marriage or not, to where all of a sudden marriage has been redefined. And it's changed. Morality has changed because we've taken God out of it. We can't have good morals without God. When we shift our morality, then it heads towards indecency. It affects people. It affects people. And that's what we find here. As far as we know, in the story of Noah here, this is a single event that takes place. Noah, he gets drunk, he slips. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. We don't see that Noah continues in this lifestyle forever. As far as we know, it could just be a one-time thing, but it affected his future, and it affected his children. Noah and Ham in this story, Noah and his son, departed from their morals and it affected future generations. At the same time, Shem and Japheth held to their morals and it affected future generations. So we're going to look here because when we step away from our morals and when we slip away from that, it will affect our families, it will affect our children, and it can affect even further generations away from us than what we're expecting. If a person says, "Well, I'm just gonna have a beer here, or I'm just gonna watch this show here, or I lost my temper that one time," when we slip, it affects future generations. So, hopefully, in looking at this text today, and looking at the lives of these men, we will commit by the grace of God to hold to our morals, to not abandon our morals. And of course, we understand tonight that this is not to earn our salvation by any means like that. Our salvation is secure. And looking around tonight, I think we all understand that we're not talking about earning our way to heaven because we certainly cannot do that. But once a person is saved by the grace of God, we still must walk in godliness. We must walk in righteousness. And so what we're going to look here, starting here in verse 20, we see that Noah set aside his morals by drinking. That's what Noah did. It says Noah, he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and he was drunken. Now, I've heard, of course, my name is Noah, and so the story of Noah fascinates me. And I remember growing up, I heard somebody say, I don't even remember where I heard it, they said, "Well, it probably wasn't possible for Noah to make alcohol or for anyone to have alcohol before the flood because of the canopy of water and things like that." I'm not a scientist. I don't understand if that's true or not. But as I was thinking about it and reading about it and studying some different things, there's a passage in Matthew that I've heard so many times. It's very clear. And Jesus says this. He says, "In the days of the flood, in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking before the flood came." Now, when it says they're eating and drinking and carrying on in sin and things of that nature, I don't think they're drinking Dr. Pepper. You know, I don't think that's what was causing the revelry that was going on. I don't think so. I think they probably were able to have that substance and alcohol and things that go along with all of the revelry that we see before the flood. I think Noah probably knew what he was doing, and he, for whatever reason, he set aside his morals and became drunk. Now, again, if we were to look at our morality at kind of just take a poll out in the world, and we say, "Well, look at what all Noah had been through." I mean, literally, he had been through the end of the world. I mean, that's what he had faced. He had faced tragedy like no one can imagine, and certainly we can excuse him for just kind of needing to take it off his mind somehow, and so he went to the, you know, he made some wine just to relax or whatever, and certainly we can excuse him for that. Well, we really can, because right's still right, and wrong is still wrong, and it is not justifiable, and alcohol is a serious thing to look at. And a lot of people will tiptoe around this notion that alcohol is a problem, and we don't want to offend people. And I have friends that are in my generation that are going into ministry that are presenting arguments, and I've heard them say it many times. Say, "Well, is it really like forbidden by God? Because there's not a verse that says, you know, thou shalt not drink any alcohol." And there's not. I've read it. There's not a verse that says, "Don't drink any alcohol." And in a sense, I'm glad, because that would take care of any other kind of, you know, pain medicine that causes you to, you know, to be confused. And sometimes people coming off of surgery and things, they may need to take some things. If you've taken NyQuil, you've probably taken some alcohol at some point. And I'm glad that God hasn't said, "Don't let that enter into your body." But as far as drinking, like what we're talking about here and like we're all familiar with, it has an adverse effect on a person and on a culture. And it does. And I just did just some research. There's so many things you can find as far as statistics. But here's just a couple of things to put this into perspective. It's the number one drug in America. And if you put it in, say, "Well, it's not really a drug." If you look at what it does chemically, it's the same thing as a drug. Every year, each young person is going to see over 1,000 commercials promoting alcohol. It's the statistic I heard was it's $2 billion a year just spent on advertising for alcohol. Watched a football game this afternoon, and after every few minutes, whenever there's a commercial on, every time there will be a commercial for alcohol, every single time. And, you know, you just try to ignore it or whatever, but it's there. It's constantly there. It's constantly being shown us. Every day, 30 people die in the United States from car crashes involving alcohol. 30 people a day. It's every 51 minutes or so somebody dies. 100,000 people every year die from alcohol-related causes. 100,000 people every year in America. That includes drinking and driving, accidents, falls, fires, homicides, suicides. It makes it the third highest cause of death in our nation. That's huge. That's not just a small side effect from things. That's 100,000 deaths every single year. I read about what alcohol does to the brain, and this is way above my pay grade. I don't understand a lot of these things, but just follow with me a little bit. A part of your brain called the cerebellum. It deals with motor coordination. Alcohol affects your balance, your memory, your emotional response. It goes into your limbic system, which handles your tasks and your memory and emotion. And you can see how as each one of those systems become clouded or slowed down by the effects of alcohol, it begins to affect a person's action. Your cerebral cortex, which is your command center where you think and where you plan and where you do things like that, where you behave intelligently, that gets clouded. And it impairs your ability to solve problems or to act rationally. And we see this as a person, as if you've ever been around a person who's intoxicated, it's very clear that's what takes place. The brain cells, I read, actually, whenever a person is drunk, the effects of alcohol will actually cause the brain cells to shrink down. And I don't know about you, but I need all the help in my brain I can get. You know, that's just not a good, it's just not a good thing. But that shrinking can cause drowsiness and memory loss and eventually blackouts. And we see this taking place. And that's the effects of alcohol on the body. And there's probably much more that we could go into, and we understand that. But it has an adverse effect on people. And I talked to some folks just a couple of weeks ago and said, you know, well, what about people that say, you know, well, I drink, I just don't get drunk. He's like, well, the problem with that is that if you go into that saying, I'm just gonna have a drink, it's no problem, it immediately begins to affect your judgment, to affect your thinking skills and to affect those things. And is it possible that someone going in saying, well, I'm just gonna drink, I'm not gonna get drunk or anything like that, well, you're taking a step towards that, and that's exactly how the drug works. And that's what happened to Noah here. And what we see takes place is Noah drinks, he becomes drunken, and it has an immediate effect on him. It plunges him into a different sin. And he goes from one sin to another. Noah's sin led to indecency. He set aside his morals, and it led to indecency. As we read in the text here, Noah didn't even know what happened. He was so out of it that he didn't even know what took place. And this is very similar. I mean, very common thing to see. If you've ever been around a person who's been drunk, this is very clear. Doing things, they don't know what they're doing. One sin leads to another. That's exactly what takes place in Noah's life. And it began with alcohol, and it led into other sins. Like, well, you're being a little bit harsh on alcohol. I think if we were to talk to folks who have dealt with it severely in their life, they would probably say, we haven't really even hit the tip of the iceberg yet, because it is a very serious thing. I've been privileged, and I'll just say this, because my parents raised us in an alcohol-free home, and only by the grace of God. I've never had any alcohol in my life, and so I'm not talking about things that I know about, and I'm fine with that, because it's good to be ignorant about certain things, and I'm very grateful to them for that. But I read a quote from a preacher who was not ignorant to alcohol, a man by the name of Billy Sunday, and you all probably know him. He was a fiery preacher back in the 20s, around that time of the early 1900s, and he was saved out of sin and alcoholism, and he preached passionately against it because he knew the effects. And he didn't just say, oh, that's a sin and you shouldn't mess with it. He was very passionate about it, and he was very much against any kind of sin and staying far away from it. I want to read you a quote that he said, and you might have heard this before, but he said, "I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition." That's what he said. He was serious about it because he says we need to be serious about sin. Sin affects our lives, and it can start right down a path that leads to other things, and it affects the lives of other people around us. When we cast off our morals, when we set things aside and begin serving sin, that's exactly what we do. It's like sin has pulled up to the table and it's demanded us to serve it. It's demanded us to do something for it. And when we cater to sin, Paul says that we become the servant of sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I said we're going to stay in Genesis, but I lied, so I shouldn't lie. Romans chapter 6. Okay? Romans chapter 6. I want to read this because Paul just lays this out very, very clearly. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 15, this is what he says. He says, "What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace." Because he's addressing this issue where people would say, "Hey, I'm not under the law anymore. I don't have to keep rules. I don't have to keep God's morals like we live in Leviticus or something. I don't have to keep all these rules that God has. I'm under grace. God's going to forgive me of anything that I do." And you know what? He will. And I praise the Lord for that. I'm so glad that I don't have to live my life thinking about some sin that I may do, and God's going to say, "Oh, son, you've crossed the line. I can't forgive that one, and you're not going to make it into heaven." I am so glad that I can live my life with confidence that I have eternal life, and that eternal life is that. It's eternal. It doesn't stop, and it doesn't stop because of something I did. I am secure. My salvation is secure. I'm so glad that our salvation is secure, and we don't have to worry about that. I'm very glad of that. But what he says here is that there were those that are making an argument saying, "Hey, we can sin then, because if God forgives everything, I can live however I want," which is what a lot of the opponents, even in our day, of eternal security, you once saved, always saved people, you just get saved and you can just live like the devil. Well, they must not have read Romans 6, because this is what he says. He says, "What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey?" He said, if you serve something, if you serve somebody, this isn't hard to figure out, then you're their servant. That's what happens when you serve somebody. And you become their slave. That's exactly what takes place. He says, "To whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Rather sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin." You used to do that. "But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Verse 18, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." So now you have a new servant. Now you serve God. He says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants of righteousness unto holiness." And then he says this in verse 20, "For when ye were the servants of sin," when you used to cater to every sin that you decided to do, when you used to just do whatever popped into your head or popped into your flesh or whatever, he says, "ye were free from righteousness." You didn't have to serve God, because you didn't even know about God. You didn't even care. You didn't have to think about rules. You didn't have to think about right or wrong. You just did whatever felt good. Wasn't that great? Well, look what he says in verse 21. He's a little sarcastic here, but he says, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" What was the product of that? What was the product of those years that you spent saying, "I am free, it's Friday night, I can party like there's no tomorrow, I don't have to worry about it, I don't have to worry about rules, I can do whatever I want, I have liberty, I can get hammered and I don't have to think about it, I can do whatever I want to do, and I can live however I want, because I don't have to worry about God or anything like that." When you live that way, he says, "What fruit did you have in those things, in those things of which ye are now ashamed?" He says, the end of those things is death. "But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He say, look, when we set aside our morality, even as Christians, and Romans was written to Christians, this isn't written to lost folks, this is written to Christians, when we set aside our morality, it affects those around us, it affects our futures, it creates problems, and it's exactly what happened to Noah. It didn't help him in the least. It led to further sin, and then we go on from there. So back in Genesis chapter 9, Noah set aside his morals by drinking. Ham set aside his morals by looking. Now, it says that Noah was drunken, he uncovered himself, and then his son Ham shows up. And I'm not going to get into the details of this. I want to be very careful how we deal with this in an appropriate way. But I've heard different people speculate. I've read different things about what people say the sin of Ham was. Some suggest that he performed some type of homosexual act with his father or something like that, and different things. And it's true, uncovering the nakedness of something is often used in Scripture as kind of a polite way to talk about an improper sexual activity. In fact, in Leviticus 18, where we started, we're not going to go there, but they go through, Moses goes through and says, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy, you know, of thy mother or of thy sister or of thy cousin or of all these things. And he lists these things. That's where it mentions a man lying with a man being an abomination and talks about these sexual sins. There's a lot of places in the Bible where it refers to that as kind of a polite way of talking about a sexual sin. But it doesn't say that Ham uncovered the nakedness of his father. It says that Noah just was laying there uncovered. And what the text tells us is that Ham saw or gazed or looked upon the nakedness of his father. He saw him. So that's it. He saw him. That's what it says. Now, in our culture today, I'll just be honest with you, I look at that and it's like, well, that's all he just saw him. He didn't do anything. He just saw him. And it's hard for us to grasp the seriousness of that living in our culture, because we've lost a lot of things. Our morality has shifted in a lot of ways. We could talk about respect for parents, and Noah wasn't just a parent, he was a patriarch. I mean, he was the leader of their tribe. He was the only leader in the world at that point, you know, but still he was due a certain amount of respect. But then when we think about viewing nakedness as being just a vile, sinful activity, we look in our culture today and we think about the things that we are exposed to, where there is so much of that on TV and movies, it's almost impossible to go through a summer and to go to a place where there happens to be water and it's a hot day without being exposed to what really is nakedness when you think about it. It's like, wow, this guy is talking about alcohol and nakedness and alcohol. It's all right here. I mean, it's right here. I'm not just trying to be mean and angry about things, but this is what is in the text. And in our culture, we have become so desensitized to this very thing, and it's exactly what Ham did that was considered a wicked sin. This is very uncomfortable for us to think about, that this guy walks in and sees his father and is like sexually, you know, watching him and things. And it's uncomfortable to think about. You should try preaching it. It's very uncomfortable to even preach it, right? It's very awkward. And it's startling. But what's even more startling is where this sin leads. Look over, we're in Genesis 9, right? Look over to Genesis chapter 10. I just want to point this out, because this sin of Ham, which the text makes out to be a big deal, which is, but sometimes we're like, well, is it that big of a deal? Let's look at where it leads. We're going to be in Genesis 10 next week, Lord willing, but I want to kind of skip up here to verse 15 just to see where this leads. It talks about Canaan. Now, that's the son of Ham. And it says, Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and a whole bunch of ites, okay? And it goes down here, verse 18. And afterward, he says, were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. There's all these people groups spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember those places. And what we see here, this account is here in Genesis, because the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the promised land where these people live, where these people dwell. And there are certain activities that are going on with the inhabitants of this land, and these people have a history of developing and engaging in sin, taking sin from one area and just developing it up into another area, or we might call it devolving it down, even just going downhill. You think of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the sins that that city had indulged in, to the point that it was just as vile as could be, that God said, I've got to just destroy these two cities. I mean, that's what took place there. And it actually got to the point in Leviticus where in Leviticus chapter 18, where we read earlier, as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, God lists some of these sexual sins. And towards the end of Leviticus 18, I'll just read this for you, but he says, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all of these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore do I visit the iniquity upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. What God is saying here, he's saying the Canaanite land, the promised land, is inhabited by people whose morals have shifted so far that the land itself is becoming sick, like it has some kind of parasite or some kind of virus, and is just vomiting out these nations because the people are so wicked that we need to wipe them out. We hear critics of the Bible will talk about how, well, the children of Israel came in and the God of the Old Testament just went through and just slaughtered people. He was just a violent God. But when you look at what they had, where they had gone, and what they had allowed, they had gotten to the point that they were so wicked, and their morality had shifted beyond the point of return, that God had to come in, even though very land, he says, was vomiting them out. It was awful. And what God is emphasizing here to the nation of Israel in Leviticus, and here at the beginning of this in Genesis, he's saying, don't let your morals shift. Don't let them shift. Don't allow the parasite of sin to be in the land. So that's the God of Genesis and Leviticus. So has God changed since that time? Absolutely not. We've studied the theology, the study of God. We know that God is immutable. He cannot change. His rules are still the same. God does not change. Our culture has changed. Our culture has very much changed. It was funny, on the way back from Indiana, we have to listen to Christmas music because it's after Thanksgiving, and I'm very religious when it comes to Thanksgiving. After Thanksgiving, you can listen to Christmas music, and you must listen to it all the way until Christmas or whatever. But anyway, so we're driving back, and just, you know, every possible Christmas song is coming over the radio and different things, and as we're listening to it, the great Christmas standard, Jingle Bell Rock, comes on. And I'm listening to that story, or to that song, and I'm thinking, oh, brother, you know, just kind of roll your eyes. It's such a silly song. But then it hit me, and I thought about this, like, you know what? When that song came out, whenever it was, that was probably edgy. Jingle Bell Rock. My goodness, we're bringing that into this. And just, but I was listening to, like, the music of the song. It is so tame compared to what is considered popular music right now, isn't it? You listen to it, and you can hardly even define it. If you listen to, and just since I moved to Texas, I guess I thought, you know, I'm going to find some old country music, like Gene Autry country music, stuff like that, where they sing about, well, the only thing they sing about is Texas. I guess people are just really proud of Texas, so that's all they sing about. So they just sing about Texas, they sing about cool water, and they sing about stuff like that, I guess. So you know, you listen to that country music back then, you know, it's like, oh, well, that's kind of interesting, you know. Country music today, how has it come from there to where it is today? Quite different, isn't it? It's like, oh, it's been great. Look at what happened. It's so much better now. You listen to good old country music, good modern country music. You learn how to love your wife, how to treat women, how to respect life, and how to you know, have godly morals and great character. No, it's shifted, hasn't it? It's shifted. I mean, it's wild. It used to be ballads of country living because that's what country was, you know. And now it's something that you just really ought not to even be listening to. I mean, the things that they're talking about are not things that we should even be talking about. I know I'm in Texas talking about country music, but I'm covering it all today, so that's where we're at. So, but it's shifted, hasn't it? That's what happens. It shifts down, and God hasn't changed, but morality has gone from being something that God established to something that society says, oh, it's fine. it's okay. It's okay because we all say it's okay, and it's shifted. And when we let things shift just a little bit, just as it happened with him, all he just looked at him. That's all he did. But how does that play out as it unfolds, as time unfolds, as our kids watch what we do? How does that affect? Because they'll take something and they'll just take it a step further, and then their kids will take it a step further. We can't set aside our morality. And that's what we see here in this text, is that when we allow things to slip and allow things to slide, and we may be justified in our minds for why we do it. We see Noah here, we see Ham here, we see them engaging in things that really, when our culture looks at what Noah did and what Ham did, most of us would say, or most of those in the world today would say, well, that really wasn't a big deal. I mean, they didn't hurt anybody. Everything that took place was just kind of a private matter. It wasn't really, you know, a problem. But they set it aside, and it went downhill from there. Shem and Japheth, on the other hand, held the line. They honored God. They honored their father. They find out about this event because their brother's, you know, engaged. He's all excited. He's done his thing, and he comes and tells them, and they act on it. And they go, and the Bible talks about how they, our text mentions how they go in backwards and they just kind of cover him up. And they take care of matters in a way that is not like they're covering up sin. This isn't some kind of weird analogy or anything. They're being respectful, and they're taking steps to shield it. They're not participating in that. They're doing their best to eliminate it in as a respectful way as possible, as much as best they can. And does that influence others? It appears so. It appears so, because at the end of our text, as Noah awakes, he finds out what's been done unto him, and Noah kind of gives us this kind of prophecy, or this oracle of some type. And it's important for us to understand this, because it's going to be repeated in the lives of Abraham and in the other patriarchs. Whenever they do this, this isn't like they're looking into a crystal ball, like they're casting some kind of spell on their children and making something happen. All Noah is doing is he's saying, I see how your life is going. Let me tell you where it's going to go. Just from wisdom, from looking at it from a wise perspective, if you've gone from here to here to here, then what he's saying is, you're going there. You know, I mean, it just makes sense. Unless your direction changes, then this is where you're headed. It's not because I'm a prophet, it's because I'm wise and I see where things are headed, and that's what's going to happen if you continue this direction. That's what he's saying here. And you notice, he mentions here, as he wakes up, he comes to his senses, and Canaan, he curses Canaan. And he's not cursing Canaan, he's saying, cursed be Canaan. He's saying, Canaan's end is bad. You notice he mentions Canaan, he doesn't even mention Ham. Ham's the one that saw this. Ham's the one that kind of let his mind wander, that let his eyes wander. But he points to Canaan, Ham's son, because he says, if you continue this way, let me show you where your son is going to end up. Let me show you where this path leads. Now, it's very important for us to understand here that he's not saying that Canaan, because of Ham's sin, Canaan is going to bear the punishment of his father's sin. That's not what this is at all. Canaan will make his own choices, for sure. And Canaan's children will make their own choices, and they continue that way. But what he's saying is, because of your example, here's what your son is viewing, here's what your son is watching, here's the example that you're setting, and this is what's going to happen on down the line. And they're in, without any kind of intervention, they're doomed. Because if they continue down this path of setting aside their morality just like you have taught them, then eventually God is going to have to judge them. And that's what happened. Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. And well, that was on later. But then whenever the nation of Israel came into the promised land, they ended up wiping out, or they were supposed to wipe out these entire nations because of what they did. Not because of Ham, but because of what they chose to do, because of their decisions. At the same time, though, and on the positive end, he blesses the God of Shem. It's interesting. Shem's name means name. That's interesting. We should name our baby Name. That could create some interesting things. But that's what his name means. His name means name. And he basically is saying here, blessed be the Lord God. He uses Jehovah God. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. He's saying God is going to make a name for himself through your seed. And he does, because the line of Shem is where we get the Semitic people, the Jewish people, who eventually we would find Abraham, we would find Jacob, we would find King David, eventually we find Jesus Christ coming through the line. God certainly made a name for himself, a name that was above all names, and he brought in the Messiah through the line of Shem. And then through Japheth, which his name means to be enlarged, and that's what he says. God will enlarge Japheth. It's a play on words. Japheth would go to produce the nations of Europe and on into Asia, and most of us come from that line, a very wide group of people. But he says they will dwell in the tents of Shem. They will find God right here in the tents of Shem. Because of their faithfulness, we owe a lot to these men, because of their faithfulness, because of what they did. And there were sinners in the lot there as well, but they set a good pattern for others to follow. They stood by their morals, and they affected future generations. So my challenge to you all today is to remember that what we choose to do has an effect on other people. Yes. Whatever morals we have, it affects those that are watching, and there are lots of people that are watching. Since I've been here, just in the few months I've been here, I've walked in on two people reading their Bibles, and that meant a lot to me. I walked in on Brother Tom here a couple weeks ago, and Brother Marshall. He and Miss Louise, I'm sure, in this ice and stuff, are not able to be here, but I went down to his shop over here so he could tell me how alternators work. I didn't go there for that reason, but that's what ended up happening. But as I walked into him, as I walked in on him, he didn't know I was coming or anything like that. He had his Bible sitting out there, and that meant something to me. That encouraged me. Not because I didn't think he read his Bible, not because I didn't think Brother Tom reads his Bible or anything like that. I'm confident that they do. But as a young preacher starting out, when I walk in on different members that I respect and I see them with their Bible just doing what they do, they didn't know I was coming. They wasn't like, oh, there's a preacher. Let's get out a Bible. Let's make them think we're, you know, I don't think if you did that, then just forget it. I'll just pretend that you didn't. But I'm confident that that's just how they live their life. And that means a lot to me. It makes a difference. It affects me. I remember growing up and knowing that every morning my mom would be doing her devotions. I knew that she was doing that. My dad would have devotions with us, which I'm sure was a nightmare to try to do because he had to go to work early. He'd get up. He'd get us up. I think it was 3 a.m. I think. It felt like it. I think it might have been. Yeah, he let us sleep in sometimes. I think it was probably 5 or 6, but whatever. But we'd get up and we'd go around and he had us all read and we'd read, and there would be days where we didn't get to it or whatever, and he would go to work and his Bible would be sitting there on the table because he did his devotions. He did that, and that affected me. That made a difference. And there's other things that we do. Having, allowing or not allowing certain things in your home, that makes a difference. Going out and witnessing to people, that makes a difference. There's people that watch. Not just your own kids. You say, well, I don't have kids in the house. Who cares what I do? But there's other people that see that. There's other people that see your attendance at certain things, and they see your example in certain things, and they see when, if you let something slip, they see that. And we can't let things slip. We can't stop or slack off. Noah had entered into a new world. He got off the ark. There was a whole new world for him to go into, and it was an exciting thing. And as Christians, we have a new life. Our past is behind us. We have a future to serve God and to live in Him and to live for Him in that way. We owe nothing to our former life of sin. We owe nothing to that. And as we've left Egypt and we go into the land that God has prepared for us, there will be people that we encounter that have chosen to label certain things okay that aren't okay. And as we go into there, just like God told His people, the Canaanites are going to do things. You need to not have anything to do with that. And sometimes as Christians, it's a struggle because we're calling something sin that they're calling normal, and it's difficult. But I just want to encourage you, don't feel weird about holding to your morals. Don't set those things aside. Don't set them aside for anything. Stand by what is right. We are free to serve God. We're not bound to sin anymore. And we can hold to what God says is true, even if the culture around us may say otherwise. So as we close tonight and we think about these different men, which one would define your life? Would it be Noah, who was a godly man, but in a moment of freedom, just kind of let things slide for just a minute, for just a little bit? or maybe Ham, who kind of chose his own way and ended up influencing others on down the line. I think that all of us would hope that our life would be a life like Shem and Japheth, who lived a life of morality, who didn't set it aside. Even when something happened and they were disappointed, I'm sure, at a godly man that had fallen, and they didn't use that as an excuse, but they just kind of threw a blanket on the fire and said, "Hey, let's squelch this and let's continue forward serving the Lord." That's what our goal should be. Those who stand by their morals will affect future generations, and it happened in Noah's life. It's an unfortunate rest of the story, but we have the opportunity to set a godly example for those that are watching, and they're watching. It's scary sometimes, but they're watching. And you never know who may be affected whenever we let things slip. Don't let it slip. Hold the line. I'm encouraged by the church here and the folks that have held the line for so many years. It's just been a blessing, and it's humbling to be a part of that. It really truly is, and I just want to encourage you to stick with it, because there are those even in this community that are watching, and they'll notice if things start to slip. They'll not because it's Calvary Baptist Church. They've been around forever. Not because of that, but because it's God's word. And it has been around for a long time. And we do owe something to our God that has given us a pattern for living. There's some old-fashioned things in here, and that's okay. And it's important to keep it. It's as things change, there may be things that we adjust, you know, technology things and other things. That's okay. It's okay to update things along the way. I have no problem with that. You know, I have no problem printing in color or doing something like that or whatever. But when we're talking about morality, that's something that doesn't change. And we need to hold to that, because people are watching and it affects those around us. Let's stand. We're going to have just a hymn of invitation. And if God has spoken to you, and maybe there's things, I don't know. I mean, I'm just preaching what's here. But if you need to do business with God as we have a hymn of invitation, this is your opportunity to do that. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word that you've given us. And God, I'm thankful that you've given us principles for living that are sound, that are solid. And Lord, there are things that are still right, and there are things that are still wrong. And the culture around us may relabel those, and they may get confused on those. But Lord, I pray that we would always be a people that sticks with your word, and that does not shift, that we will not shift even in moments of weakness, in moments of stress, in moments of our greatest temptation. Lord, there is always an excuse that our flesh can come up with to justify things. But God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to your word, and that we would hold the standards that you have given us, Father. Lord, I thank you for this church and for the godly men and women that are here tonight and that have encouraged me along the way. I pray that you would help us to hold the line, even when others may allow it to shift. Help us to be faithful, so that future generations will have footsteps to walk in, Father. Lord, I pray you would have your will and way in this invitation. If there's business that needs to be tended to between us and you, I pray that you would help us to allow that to happen here, Lord, as we sing in Jesus' name.